So tonight we continue in Revelation chapter 7. We've been doing our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. The title of tonight's message is, the theme of tonight's message, if you will, has to deal with two very familiar themes in the book of Revelation. That is, of course, the speaking of the 144,000, or the what's known as the sealed. And we also come to speak on the great multitude which surrounds the throne of God. Now, we're going to get to those here in a little bit, but first, let's talk about what we've discussed thus far, and kind of do a recap real quick, just in case there's anything that we're not familiar with or that we may have forgotten in the past weeks. So we spoke about chapters 1 through 3. We spoke of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, right? And those letters, of course, as we said, each letter is written to a specific church, but they're meant to be shared amongst all the churches. They were to exhort and to lift up the churches in the days that were ahead of them, but also to warn them on the things that they were not doing correctly, to be a lesson to them. Then we come up to chapter 4. In chapter 4, our focus was the throne of heaven. And there we see front and center, what is the main focus of chapter 4 and the throne? Why, it's the one who's seated on the throne, and that is, of course, Almighty God. And the thing that we are really driven in on, the thing that we really focus in on, and that's really our attention is drawn to, is that the one who's on the throne is the one who's always been on the throne and still is, regardless of the events on the earth. Regardless of what's happening, it's a comfort to know that Almighty God is and always will be on the throne. Nothing is happening without His say. Nothing is happening unbeknownst to Him. Come on, electronics. So, after chapter 4 with the throne of heaven, then we come, of course, to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we get a glimpse of what I like to call a royal coronation. We see God the Father handing off this scroll with the seven seals, as I like to call it, the title deed to the earth, being handed off to the Lamb. And the Lamb we identified as none other than Jesus Christ, which the Scripture identifies as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, right? He washes us in His blood. So that is who the Lamb is. Scared me for a minute there. Came up, all the slides were blank, and I thought, So chapter 5, though, we see Jesus Christ with the title to the earth, with the seven seals on it. And you may remember that I was explaining how that works. It's basically one scroll sealed, wrapped up in another scroll sealed, wrapped up in another scroll sealed. And this would make a book, which is the term that we see here in the English translation of the New King of the King James Bible, new to compared to when this was written. But that's where we get the idea of the book. It's a book of scrolls. Next, as he gets the title deed to the earth, he has an identification of the one who is worthy, the one who is worthy to unleash the judgments or the wrath of God upon the world, and only Christ was able to. So, of course, that happens in chapter 5. Now, last week we took a look at chapter 6. And in chapter 6 we come to the first of four sevenfold calamities, all right? We have the sevenfold calamities. We have the seven seals, which we're going through now. We have the seven bowls, the seven vials, and the seven thunderings. Now, the thunderings, of course, we're not going to look at, right? So we've got the seals, the bowls, or the trumpets, and then the thunders. Now, with the first four seals of those seven, we have the riders of the apocalypse, which we described last week. And those four riders, there's the rider in white, who we identified as the conqueror who comes in the name of peace. That's what the white horse represents. He has a bow in his hand, which is a military weapon, right? And it says that he came conquering the nations. So I told you, many like to refer to this, like to think of this as the Antichrist or a false Christ, which makes sense in context with Matthew 24 and with Joel chapter 2. Now, we don't know for certain that this is the Antichrist, but we do know that there's definitely some similarities there. What we can be certain of is that it certainly is some conqueror who comes in the name of peace, but then brings war. Then we have the rider on the red horse, and this is representative of war, not international war, as we saw with the rider on the white horse, nation against nation, conquering, but this speaks of bloodshed and war within the nations, anarchy, chaos. After which we have the black rider, and the black rider represented, he had the scales in his hand, right? And those scales we were talked about, those were for the weighing out of money and food. The black rider represented famine, which followed after war. And then finally, we have the fourth and final rider of the apocalypse, which was the white or the pale rider, right? And that was death, which was identified for us right there in the scriptures. Now, following this, we have our topic today, the sealing of the 144,000 on earth and the great multitude which is in heaven. Keep that in your mind as we go through this. The 144,000 are on earth. The great multitude is in heaven. Let's begin our study tonight. So, chapter 7, verse 1, and I have it up here for you so you can follow along if you like, or you can follow along in your Bibles if you have them with you. It says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." Now, I want you to understand that the language that's being used here is this imagery of the four corners of the earth. It's not to be taken literally, okay? They weren't using this language because they thought that the world was literally flat and had four corners. That's not why that's there. Four corners of the earth is a reference to the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, west, and what we're supposed to grasp from this is that whatever they're talking about includes the entire world. What's about to happen here is speaking of a worldwide reference here. That's what it means by the four corners of the earth, all of the earth. Now, the wind that should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, notice that these four angels are holding back the winds. The winds here are, the best way I can see it for us to understand them is as the wrath or the spirit of God, which is going to move across the world, right? The judgments and the wrath which is to come. Wind is a destructive force. Wind is a force that the people out in Oklahoma and Kansas can tell you about tornadoes. You may have seen bark stripped off of trees, houses laid low. This wind here is speaking in some manner of the judgment or wrath that's about to cover the world. Whatever's about to happen with the unleashing of these seals, they are holding it back for a moment, for the time being. Notice that it says, "Do not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree." Verses 2 through 3, "And I saw another angel ascending," which is coming up, "from the east," and the east, of course, is where the sun rises, "having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." In other words, these four angels are holding that back, and when the appointed time comes, they are the ones that are going to unleash the wrath, right? "Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." Now, I want to explain why it says the earth, the sea, nor the trees. The concept here, what we're supposed to grasp out of this, is that when they say not the earth, not the sea, not the trees, is that nothing, not the tiniest bit, do not unleash anything, withhold all of it for a moment. Why? It says, hurt them not until, in other words, hold it all back, nothing, let nothing be touched, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, there's a reference I want you to get, but first, before we go to the reference, let me first tell you about this seal. It's common in days gone by. We don't really see this anymore. Though if you watch any movies or if you studied any history, you've probably seen this. They used to have what's called a signet ring. And a signet ring had a mark on it, or some sort of a unique indentation, right? And the idea was they'd take this ring, which had a mark, which was unique to the person who owned the ring, and they'd put it into wax, and that would be their seal or their mark. Now, whatever had this seal on it was identified as belonging to the one who wore the ring, right? The owner of the ring, if his seal was on this, that too belonged to him. His mark was on it. We do this in different ways today. I know that some farmers, they mark cattle in different ways. They have tags and stuff they put on them. Same idea, right? Whatever had this mark belonged to the one who had the ring or the mark. So that's the first thing. Understand authority over and possession of. That's what the mark represents. But I want you to see what's being marked, or sealed in this case, is the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I like that they use the word sealed rather than marked, because a seal speaks to that which cannot be opened, that which cannot be undone. It's a permanent thing. Nothing can unseal it. Now, I want you to take you to a biblical reference here, speaking of these seals. And we see this sort of seal used again in the Old Testament. Or I say, rather than again, because this is the New Testament, so it comes after. But we see this used prior in the Old Testament. We'll say that. Go with me to Ezekiel, if you will. Ezekiel in chapter 9, go with me to verse 4 through 7, and we see this exact same thing taking place. And when we read Ezekiel here, you will then see the context, which is king. When we look at the Bible, we want to make sure we're reading it in context. You're going to see the context of how this mark, this seal on the people is used in Ezekiel, and we're going to apply that same understanding to its purpose here in Revelation. Here's what it says in Ezekiel. Now, what's happening here in Ezekiel, a little background on this text so that you understand what's taking place. God is about to unleash wrath on the people for the things that they've done. And here's what he says just before he does that. Starting at verse 4, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." In other words, go unto all of them who are brokenhearted over the wickedness that's taking place. In other words, those people who have my heart, my people, who are appalled, who are brokenhearted over what's happening here. He says, I want you to put a mark on their foreheads. He says, and to the others, in other words, the people who are not being marked, he said, in my hearing, go ye after them through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. So what do we see taking place here in Ezekiel? Well, this mark is obviously, this is a mark of protection. God is saying, go through and mark them on their forehead, seal them, mark them as mine. Anyone who's not mine, slay them. Unleash my wrath upon them. Judge them for what they've done. And notice he says, don't be merciful. This is not a time for mercy. He says, spare not your eye, anyone without the mark. They get the wrath. It's the same concept, the same context that we see being used in Revelation here in chapter 7. This seal is a seal of protection against the wrath of God, against the judgments that are coming. He's saying, go and mark those that are mine. Go mark them. That's what the seal is here in verse 3 there. And here we're going to see that explained, and I'll give you some thoughts on this. So let's read verses 4 through 8. Then I've got a lot of things to tell you about this, a lot of things to explore here. All right. So first of all, let's read the text. says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now this 144,000 is a number which has been well known. Many, many thoughts have been shared on this. Many different ideas. I'm going to share with you a couple of those tonight to give you an idea of some of the things that traditionally have been thought. And then I'll, of course, I will, yes, share with you my thoughts on this. Continuing there, verse 5, it says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000. The tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Nephthalim, 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. The tribe of Levi, 12,000. The tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Finally, Zebulun, 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. And the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. So what you have here is four sets of three, making 12 tribes identified here. 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes, giving us our total number of the 144,000. And we see here in the text that it identifies them as the children of Israel. Now, allow me to share some thoughts with you, and you'll want to pay close attention here because you're going to get lost if you don't catch this. I'm going to share with you some of the insights, some of the thoughts that there are on this, and then at the end of that, I'll give you my thoughts. But I want to make sure that I do a good job representing the different thoughts on this. So, many discussions as to who the 144,000 are. This is from Mr. Reddish. He is the publisher of the Revelation Bible Study. And he says this, and I quote, no explanation can be offered to which at least plausible objections may not be made. In other words, he's saying that of all the different thoughts that there are concerning who these 144,000 are, of the good ones, there are still valid, plausible objections that could be made of any of them. That's what he's trying to say. He said the most common interpretations include the following, and here he gives us a quick synopsis of the most common interpretations. He says there is the idea that the first vision here represents faithful Jews or Jewish Christians, and that the second vision, which is going to take place verses 9 through 17, verses 4 through 8, is talking about Jewish Christians or faithful Jews. And then 9 through 17 is speaking of Gentile Christians. That's one view. The second thought is that the first group found here is martyrs, and the second group is the complete people of God, all of us together. Another popular view is that both groups, both those that we just identified here and then the great multitude that we're going to speak about later, both of them represent martyrs. And a fourth and final thought is that perhaps both groups depict the church in its entirety at different times. These are the four most common views that we have, all right? No matter where you fall as a Christian, you hold probably one of these views. Now, let me give you the two most widely accepted of all those four, all right? Now, the first one is that these Israel here, with the tribes that we see, is a reference to the nation of Israel, and that the 144,000 that are sealed is an exact number, 144,000. And it's important to note that with that view in mind, verses 1 through 8 then, are speaking specifically 4 through 8 really, but all of 1 through 8 has to do with Israel, whereas 9 through 17 is dealing with Gentiles who are saved through Christ during the tribulation, which means that 9 through 17 is speaking of what's called, what we know now or call as the tribulation saints. I'll get into that more in a moment. That means that they weren't raptured. The tribulation saints that we'll speak of here in a minute, there are people who weren't raptured but went into the great tribulation and came to faith during that time. That's what that's speaking of. All right. In other words, they were not saved because they had not yet come to Christ. Now, the second popular view is that the 144,000 does not represent Israel as far as the Jews are concerned, but Israel in the the church of God today is viewed as Israel. And I'll give you the verses that people get used to kind of get to that thought. They're found in Galatians. Galatians 3 gives one. Galatians 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye all are one in Christ Jesus," which leads them to believe that there's no separation, no deviation. Well, further on in Galatians 6, 15 and 16 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision," meaning that of the law, the Jews, "nor uncircumcision," Gentiles, "but a new creature is what matters. And as many as walk according to this rule," in other words, those who walk according to faith, "peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." In other words, it identifies the church there as Israel of God. In other words, using the term Israel not to identify the people, the Jews, but to identify Israel as God's people in general. So that's where they get that idea from. Now, let me explain the numbers, the 144,000, and then I'll give you my take on this. So there's two different ways to view the 144,000. There is the symbolism of how they get the number. 12 and 12 times 1,000 is one way to look at it, and that is representative of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, times the number 1,000, which is to represent completeness, leaving you with 144,000. And they say that 144,000 then represents all of the people of God through all time, is what it's saying. I don't agree with that. But that is a view, okay? It's not my view, but it is a view. Now, here's some of the questions that come up depending on how we want to look at this. The first question is, we have to ask ourselves that if that's the case, if it's the 12 and 12 and the 1,000 representing the 144,000 representing all of the people of God, one question that I have with that is, how then do we explain the tribes, the numbering of the tribes and the mentioning of the tribes? There's no way to explain them. That's a problem with that theory. Also, how do we explain the numbers, the 12,000 in each one? We can either look at them symbolically, or we can look at them as an exact number. Those are the options that we have here with the 144,000. Now, with either one of those views in mind, verses 9 through 17, which we're going to get to in just a moment, is speaking of something which takes place after this, a new vision. Let me share with you my thoughts on 4 through 8. My thoughts are that 4 through 8 represents Israel or Jacob, and it's identified as the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each of those tribes being identified. These will be sealed. They will be on earth at the time of the tribulation. We see this later on in Revelation. We see them identified as the woman which is taken into the desert, they're protected from the beast. We'll get into that as we continue into other chapters. They're going to be protected by God, even though Satan will be, and the false Christ, the Antichrist, will be after them, which when we get into other chapters, you'll start to see some of the things I'm talking about, and you'll see why I'm convinced that this is speaking of a literal Israel. And that's why the Great Tribulation is identified as Jacob's trouble. So I am of the mindset that these are literal Jews who are being sealed at this time. They are going to come to faith in Christ during this time. They're going to be spared from the woes of the tribulation, though they'll be on earth at the time of it. Now, moving into verses 9 through 17 and into the great multitude, okay? Moving into the great multitude. And one more thing, the reason that I so strongly believe this is not only because what we see in later chapters, speaking of the woman which is representative of Israel, who's on the earth at this time and who the devil, the serpent, the Antichrist is trying to get at, but also because we just saw a second ago that it says, first, what are they going to do? Seal, put a mark of protection, seal the 144,000 before unleashing the winds upon the earth, the sea, and the trees. If they weren't here on earth at that time, they wouldn't need to be sealed from it. They're going to be here, these 144,000 are. Moving into 9, we come to this great multitude. Let's read the verse. Now it says, after this, and after this is a key indicator because it tells us that what we're viewing now is a glimpse, is a look at something which happens after what he just saw with the 144,000. After this, I beheld a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, all kindreds, people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now, a couple of things about this. Even though, yes, we know that God can count them, for we know that God is able to count the hairs on our head. He knows every one of us. It says that, and he tells us that the people of God are going to be like the stars of the sky, like the grains of sand. The idea here is that it's a number that's without measure. It's a number so large that man couldn't count it, is the idea that it's giving here. Those who are standing before the throne. Also, this represents the people of God. And note also that they're before the throne, not surrounding the throne. So this is a separate group than the 24 elders and the four beasts. They surround the throne. These guys are before the throne. So they are there in heaven at this time in the vision he's seeing, but they're obviously a separate group. I want us to take a look at some of the identification that it gives us on them. First of all, that they are clothed in white robes. And we've spoke of this prior. The white robes represent what? The righteousness of Christ, righteousness of God, right? They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The palm leaves. I spoke briefly about palm leaves whenever we had our lesson on Christ and the triumphal entry. Now, in the triumphal entry, you may remember that as Christ is riding up on the donkey into Jerusalem, the people there are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and they have the palm leaves in their hands. Now, these palm leaves, this was a tradition that we would commonly see in olden times when a conquering king or a conquering warrior would return home. They would put the palm leaves out, which represented victory, right? Victory was the idea. That's what the palm leaves represent. And so those who have the palm leaves in their hand, they palm leaves, they represent a victory that has been won for them, but they didn't win. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Now, the salvation here, it's speaking of that which God has made possible for these saints. They are identifying the one who sits upon the throne. They're identifying the Lamb as the one who has made this possible, acknowledging that this victory that was won, which is symbolized by those palm leaves, this victory is not a victory that they can boast of. It's a victory by God. It's a victory by the Lamb. That's what they're crying out here. Verses 11 and 12. It says, "And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts." So there's that first group that we spoke of in chapters past. And it says, "And they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God." This is a common theme that we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, right? Every time we come to the host of heaven, this is what they're doing. They're worshiping. What are they saying? They're saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." So they are ascribing to God, and if you count these out, count them with me, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. What does 7 represent? Perfection, right? Complete. Lacking nothing. They are identifying that God is all these 7 attributes. He possesses them. He is holy, complete, righteous, lacking nothing, and worthy. Now, verses 13 and 14. Pay attention real quick here. Pay attention to who's speaking when on these verses, or you'll miss something. There's going to be a transition that takes place, a conversation between John and this elder. And I want you to make sure you're paying attention to who's speaking when, or you'll miss something. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? and whence came they? So who's asking the question here? Is John asking the elder, or is the elder asking John? The elder is asking John, one of the 24, right, that surround the throne. He asked the question of John. And like whenever God asks a question, it's the same idea here. The elder isn't asking the question to receive the knowledge. The elder is asking the question for John's benefit. Just as when God asks the question of man, it's always for man's benefit. When he came to the garden with Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where art thou? Did you eat of the fruit? Why are you hiding?" God knew those answers, same as the elder knows this answer. Look at John's reply. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest." In other words, John's saying, "Why are you asking me? You know this answer." In other words, you tell me who it is. "And he said to me," so the elder, this is the part where you can miss. If you don't watch, where it says, "And he said to me," you may think that John is still speaking. But here it shows that the elder then replies to John, who said, "Will you tell me?" And the elder says to him, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So do you remember a moment ago, and here's where we see the connection between verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 17. Verse 1 through 8, as I told you, I believe is speaking of a literal Israel, 144,000 sealed, right? Now, here, what does it say? "And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." Now, there's two different ways to look at this. One, we often refer to the Great Tribulation as the second or the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation period, right? The time in which the nation of Israel or the people of Israel are really under attack, right? The second, and so you can look at this as the second half, this Great Tribulation, you can look at it as referring to the second half of the tribulation 7-year time period, which then you have to ask yourself, if these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, then whoever this is would have to have been on earth during the tribulation, which the only people that we know of that are sealed at this time are the Jews, right? Are those 144,000. Unless there are people on the earth who will come to Christ during the time of the tribulation. That's the only option that remains. Either it's the 144,000 Jews, which I don't think it's the 144,000 Jews. The reason is, in verses 1 through 8, we have the identification of the number of Jews, don't we? It's 144,000. Well, that's exactly opposite of a great multitude beyond count. That's an exact count, isn't it? I don't think these are the same two people here being referenced. This says they're without count. So what does it say? These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. Now, what does that mean? That means that these must be people, or what we call tribulation saints, who came to God, who came to the understanding of Christ as Savior during this time, during the time of the tribulation. Now, you may be asking, well, why weren't they spared then? Why weren't they spared? Because they weren't the people of God going into it. Otherwise, they would have been spared. They came to God during the time. That's the only way we can translate this. Because Great Tribulation identifies those latter 3.5 years. So we know where they came from. There's only two options there. The church is gone. The church isn't in the tribulation. We've been raptured. So it's either the Jews, which doesn't fit with the text, or they're tribulation saints. They're people who come to salvation during this time. Final three verses, 15 through 17. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Now, I want to show you something here. I want to give you a Bible reference here to make a connection that I myself missed this before. And it was really interesting when I really started getting into this. Now, there's an obvious relation that we see, an obvious parallel between Revelation 7 and Revelations 21 and 22 with the text here and the identification. But I want you to notice something here. Let's go back one. What did we just read about? These are they which came out of great tribulation. So when does that take place? Afterwards. So these people that are in heaven, this is after the 70th week. This is after the tribulation is done with. That's what's taking place because they came out of the great tribulation. So it's done. The wrath has been poured out when we look at this scene in heaven. This is looking at something which takes place at the end. Now, understanding that these are people who are in heaven and before the throne at the very end of all things here. Now we use that understanding in context here, and I want you to take a look at something with me here. I want you to see a similarity. If you would, please go to Revelation 21. Jump to the end, so to speak, all right? I'm one of those guys that likes to cheat, read the back of the book before I read the first part of it. Well, here's the part where we're going to do that here with Revelation. We're going to go read the back and then use that to compare it with what we're seeing here in chapter 7. So Revelation chapter 21, read with me verse 3. Verse 3 says, and I want you to tell me, I've got the scripture up here for, I'm standing right in the way, aren't I? I've got the scriptures of 15 through 17 up here, so if you can look in your Bible at 21, and you can look back up here so you can see the similarities here as we go through them without having to keep flopping back and forth if you'd like. But let's talk about these. What does it say? And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, where do we see something similar to that? Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, interesting here. Look at verse 15. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Similarly, verse 3 of chapter 21 says, God himself shall be with them. So we see in both of these telling us that God is with his people. So there's a parallel there between chapter 7 and chapter 21. Move on to verse 4 of chapter 21. This sounds familiar. Look at verse 17 and then compare it to verse 4 here. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Well, verse 17 of chapter 7 says the very same thing. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Again, a parallel between the two. Take a look at verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountains of water of life freely. And there in 16 we see, they shall hunger no more nor thirst any more. Neither shall there be the sunlight upon them nor any heat. And it speaks, of course, there in 17, shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. So we see the point I'm trying to make here is, and I hope that you're grasping it, is that there is a parallel between verses chapter 7 and chapter 21. Both of these chapters are speaking of the very end. After the tribulation, after everything is done, when the people of God are with God. Now you may be wondering, well, why are we seeing that in chapter 7 now if it's going to show it to us in chapter 21? Why are we seeing the same thing twice? Let me explain real quick and then we'll close out. What is going to follow after this? Does anyone know what happens in chapter 8? Butch, I know you know. Jimmy, I know you know. Chapter 8 is the seventh seal. In other words, the judgment of God unleashed. Wrath upon the world. Calamity unlike the world has ever or will ever know. The most terrible things that can imagine, of which even I cannot speak of. John is about to be a witness to the pouring out of the judgments of God on sinful man. and God is showing him this glimpse of the very end now, I believe, to encourage John, as if to say, John, I'm about to show you something that is beyond, but I want you to know things are going to be okay. I am on the throne. I have a plan. I will save mine. My promises are good. Do not be afraid. Do not let yourself be discomforted by what I'm about to show you. Mine are protected. And he shows him this glimpse, and then whenever we come to it, so he's just showing him a glimpse of the very end, right? Before he sees all these things that are going to happen before that. But then when we get to chapter 21, he's showing it to him to say, okay, now that end that I was telling you about, this is all that stuff's going to happen, and then now we're going to come to that end that I showed you a glimpse of before. Here's where it's finally going to be over with, John. This is when it's finally going to be done. Right here is when it's going to be ended. And then he gives us more details and explanation of what's going to transpire with that end. So I believe that that's what's happening here, is that he's showing John a glimpse of what's to come, because he knows that what John's going to see in a moment is going to shake him as it would anyone. I hope that you guys have enjoyed our study here on chapter 7. As I said, I'll be posting all of our studies every Wednesday. I'll post them onto the website once we complete our study so that we can get them all together as one unit. So you'll be able to download those. If you would, please join me as we close out in prayer, and then we'll... Yes, sir. Sure, what you got? During which part? So you want to know what's going on in chapter 7, right?
Yes, I want to know, is he bound during chapter 7?
Depends on what part. So remember when I said in chapter 7 we have two different things we're looking at. We have verses 1 through 8 in which we see first, he says, hold back the wrath, speaking to the angels holding on the four corners of the earth, saying, don't touch not the earth, not the sea, not a tree. That wind is representative of the wrath of God that's about to be unleashed. He says, not yet. Not a single one is to be touched. First, I need to seal the 144,000. At that time, we have Antichrist on the earth. This is before Christ. This is before Satan is bound, right? Because the tribulation is about to take place. So the tribulation is about to be unleashed with the seventh seal. So at this time, we've got Satan is still loosed in verses 1 through 8. Now, when we get to verse 9 through 17, remember, this is after the tribulation. We see this separation. Let me show it to you here. I won't flip through because I got to go through multiple slides. But if you look in your Bible there in chapter 7 where we're studying it, if you go to verse 9, notice the very first words of verse 9 say this, and after this I beheld, and lo, why is that there? Because take a look at this. What does the very first verse of chapter 7 say? And after these things I saw. So the reason that he says that again in verse 9 is verse 9 is trying to tell us this is a separate vision from what I just saw. He's now transitioning from, okay, I saw that. Now, separate vision. Now I'm looking at this great multitude. This is at the end times, after the tribulation period. Satan has been dealt with. Why? Because we know that this is a reference that we just saw the parallels between chapter 21 and chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, when God is with his people and all the tears are wiped from their eyes. It's done with now. So where is Satan? Depends. 1 through 8, he's loose on earth still. 9 through 17, he's been dealt with. It's a picture of the very end. Answer question? Okay. All right. Well, since we're taking them, anyone else want to know something before we go on? With chapter 7, I'm sure there'll be more. You know, maybe that's a good idea. Maybe I should open up, and I think I will. I think I'll open up for questions at the end of each lesson so that you guys can ask anything that maybe I wasn't good or clear on. So, all right. No, that's great, man. That's how it's supposed to be. I want you guys to ask questions. That's the whole idea. So, no, absolutely. All right. So if there is no other questions, though, let's bow our heads. Let's pray and close out the service. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight, Lord. We ask that you would be with us, that you'd use us as the people of God. Lord, help us to be the people of God that we've been called. Lord, help us to dive into your word, Lord. Give us understanding of your word. And Father, the reason for that is so that we will be, Lord, comforted, Lord, strengthened, Father, and also drawn closer to you and knowing you better, Lord, that we could be who we're called to be. Father, help us to glorify you in all that we do, Lord. Help us to be sent out into the world and draw people to you, Father. We pray for the lost. We pray for our church family, those that are here and those that could not be. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we continue in our study and throughout the week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.